The reading this evening is from Psalm 1, which can be found on page 543 in the Church Bibles. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction.
Well, good evening. Sometimes the service leader seems to do such a good job that some of this introduction may even be kind of familiar to you, but we'll see how we go. I want to invite you to think about a question as we start. What do you think you need to be happier? Perhaps your answer revolves around relationships. I'd be happier if I was at peace with such and such a person. I'd be happier if I were married, or if my children weren't so disobedient, or if my boss treated me better. Perhaps you think the solution depends on material things. I'd be happier if I was better off, if I didn't have to scrimp and save, or worry what'll happen if the boiler breaks down. I'd be happier if I had an iPhone 6. Do you think you'd be happier if you lived in a mansion, had a yacht on the French Riviera, and enjoyed holidays on secluded islands in the Caribbean? It's a thought, isn't it? I saw something recently about the growing trend of minimalism in ultra-consumerist Japan. A growing number of people are reducing their possessions as much as possible because they think their happiness lies in not owning too much. There was a man who now only owns 150 things and claims to be much happier as a result. Well, what about you? What do you think you need in order to be happy? If you don't want to spend however much it was on Amazon on that book, you could begin to work your way through the 152 million Google search results for how to be happy. Or there's tens of thousands of videos on YouTube that claim to answer that question. Or we could pick up our Bibles and have a look at Psalm 1. So let's try that, shall we? The psalm begins with a person described as blessed. And the Hebrew word in this verse, which is translated blessed, just means happy. So, how to be happy? Well, that's my title for this evening. Let's have a look at the psalm's answer. My first point this evening is the righteous prosper. From verses 1 to 3. So what does the psalm tell us about this happy person? Well, it starts by telling us what they're not like, what they would never do. Look with me at verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Did you notice how the verse is structured? There are three things that the happy person doesn't do, and all of them involve bad people, described as the wicked, sinners, and mockers. And then there are three different activities as well, walking, standing, and sitting. First of all, the happy person doesn't walk in step with, or if you've got an older translation, in the counsel of the wicked. Well, if you don't think your Bible has pictures in it, well, look a bit closer. This psalm is full of pictures, and here's the first one. It's of someone walking along the road. They're walking and talking with someone, with a wicked person. Maybe they're listening to their advice, learning to think the way that they do. The second picture is of someone standing in the way of sinners. And the way here means their path, their way of living. It's a picture of someone who's gone the sinner's way, and is now staying where sin is going on all around them. In the first picture, they were listening to the wrong people, but still walking, still uncommitted. But now they've stopped. They aren't moving on. The third picture is about sitting with mockers. well, in this context, mockers are those who scorn God. They reject God. They don't care who knows it. They're defiant. The person who was listening to the wicked people as they walked and then stopped where the sinners were sinning has now sat down with people who were mocking God. And sitting with them is a sign of accepting them or identifying with them. In a sense, this verse is all about peer pressure. I read a great quote about peer pressure this week. A 104-year-old Christian lady was asked what the best thing about being 104 was. And she said, no peer pressure. And this verse shows us how peer pressure works, how under the influence of godless people, sin can take hold of our thinking as we listen to and accept ungodly views. Then often it will take hold in our behavior. We begin to get involved in the sinful activity that we've got close to. Pretty soon, we belong among those who reject God. Thinking, behavior, and belonging. Does that sound a familiar pattern to you? It is to me. A sinful thought or attitude pops into our heads. But instead of throwing it out, we walk with it a little way. We listen to it and gradually come to accept it. It begins to take hold of our thinking. And because our thinking governs our actions, before long we're taking part. Finally, if we don't repent, we belong among those who reject God. In our day and age, that can happen in so many ways. A worldly, ungodly agenda comes across loud and clear in newspapers, on billboards and on the radio, in novels, films, and on the internet, as well as through the people that we walk and talk with. Well, I don't know how this verse might be relevant to each of you. I don't know where in your life you're vulnerable to being drawn into ungodly thinking and actions. Perhaps it's in your attitude to money. Have TV programs, magazines, or peer pressure influence your priority so that you long for, I don't know, the most stylish home decor, the best car, the biggest TV, or the newest game? Have those things become idols in your life? Perhaps it's in the area of gossip. Maybe you have friends who love to share every rumor that's doing the rounds. They love to know and pass on every secret and concern of other people for their own enjoyment. Will you accept that kind of conversation going on around you? Will you join in? Or maybe you've accepted a worldly agenda about what you read or watch on TV or the internet. Have you been drawn into things that you would never have accepted before? That's not the way to be happy. The happy person doesn't allow his mind to bathe in ungodly thinking. He doesn't casually accept sinful actions. He doesn't belong with those who reject God. But does that mean that we should withdraw from the world into some sort of holy huddle? No. When we turn to faith in Jesus, we become new people. Our lives are to be distinct, different. The unbelieving world opposes Jesus, but he sends us into it. Jesus calls us to be his witnesses, to be salt and light, an influence for good. But we must be wise. When Jesus sends his disciples out to announce the coming kingdom in Matthew 10:16, he says this, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." We're to be wary as well as godly. When confronted with godless thinking, we might have the opportunity to gently correct it, to defend God's way of looking at the world. When those around us are being sinful in their words or actions, we need to be discerning. Should we challenge it? Can we stay there and avoid getting drawn into sin ourselves? Is it damaging our witness? If necessary, we need to get out. When we're on our own and find our hearts being drawn away from the Lord, again, we need to take action, reminding ourselves of God's character and his call on our lives. And when we find ourselves with people who scorn God and our faith, It isn't wrong to engage them in conversation, to give them reasons for our hope and our trust in the Lord Jesus. But it is wrong to get comfortable with their views, to fit in and identify with them. Well, Psalm 1 starts with the things that we'll need to avoid if we're going to be happy. But there are also things to do, things to delight in. Look at the beginning of verse 2. It starts with the word, but. The psalmist is contrasting that slippery slope into sin that we've been looking at in verse 1 with a very different way of living in verses 2 and 3. So following on from verse 1, blessed is the one. Verse 2 says, whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. What do happy people do? Well, they delight and meditate on the law of the Lord. And the law of the Lord is here used as the summary for the scriptures, the whole of God's word. Can you see how that contrasts with what we saw in verse 1? To be happy, we're to soak our minds in God's word, not in godless thinking or bad advice. Perhaps meditating is something that you don't feel that comfortable with. Maybe the word has become associated in our minds with monks or Eastern spirituality or emptying your mind in some way. But literally the Hebrew word means to murmur, to ponder. It's chewing over what we're reading, mulling it over, helping us to remember it and turning it to prayer. I don't know about you, but too often my time in the Bible, my daily Bible reading, or nearly daily Bible reading to be more accurate, is quite hurried and functional. I read, I think about it briefly, I pray for what I've read for a moment or two, and then I move on to pray for or do something else. Why does that happen? Well, perhaps because I forget when I'm reading the Bible that I'm meeting with the Lord of the universe. I certainly wouldn't be casual or dutiful about that if we were meeting face to face. I'd be blown away by the experience. Verse 2 talks about meditating on God's word day and night. Maybe our Bible reading becomes a duty rather than a delight because we don't give it enough time. Let's remind ourselves who we'll be speaking to, who we'll be listening to as we open our Bibles, and let's ask him to speak to us. And when we've read and perhaps reread his word to understand it, let's chew it over and turn it back to prayer, perhaps in worship or confession or thanksgiving. Maybe then God's word will become our delight, like the psalmist. We'll love to open it up whenever we get the chance. Rich and fruitful time in God's word isn't always easy to come by. Maybe that's why the psalmist decided to paint us another picture in verse 3, a picture of a person who delights in God's word. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Isn't that great? A person who delights in God's word is like a tree planted by a stream. Why? Well, firstly, because they're both fruitful. A bush or a tree planted in dry, dry ground produces little in the way of fruit. But a tree with constant access to fresh water normally produces good fruit. Christians who have a living and active relationship with their Heavenly Father, who listen to him thoughtfully in his word, will grow and bear fruit. Above all, the fruit of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as his children, God works in us to grow us into his likeness. We won't all produce exactly the same kind of fruit. We're different kind of trees, you might say. The New Testament describes Christians as different parts of a body with different characteristics and roles. And it also says that as God's Spirit works in Christians, they will produce the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Wouldn't you love to be known as a loving, joyful, and patient person? To be seen as kind, gentle, and self-controlled. But perhaps instead, you feel that you are not growing and progressing in your faith. Well, if so, remember that fruit comes in season. For a healthy plant, fruit is inevitable, but, not all the time and not always quite as we expect. Do you know, in Australia and the States, and I think in some parts of Asia, you can buy fruit from a vending machine. I'm not completely convinced that it doesn't get bruised, but the Christian life isn't like that. There's a reason why the psalmist didn't choose the illustration of a vending machine. A couple of reasons, actually. But like a tree needs nourishment and water in order to produce fruit, we also need the spiritual food of meeting God in his word. So firstly, a believer whose roots are in God's word will produce fruit. The second feature of a tree is that its leaves don't wither. That tree planted by the stream will stay in leaf, whereas a tree planted in arid land might leaf just during the rainy season. Its leaves quickly wither when the water supply is gone. But a tree with its roots in moist soil by a stream will remain in leaf even when there's no rain and the sun beats down for long periods. As it happens, a year or two ago, I went to Hugh Thompson's house to discuss a preaching series in the Psalms. And he's got a painting on the wall of his front room, a painting of a beautiful rural scene with a tree in it planted by a stream in green and rolling countryside. It's a very English or perhaps Scottish scene. But to try to get the picture right in our heads, let's remember that the psalmist lived in the Middle East, where the land is drier and where a good supply of water is rarer and more precious. When I mentioned the painting, Hugh told me that he remembers flying to Uganda and seeing far below him lines, from the aeroplane window, lines of green in an otherwise brown and dusty landscape. And the lines of green were plants and trees growing along rivers and streams. So in a dry land, the person who plants himself in God's precious word is like a tree which has its roots in moist soil. Like a constant supply of fresh water, God's word provides life-giving nourishment. There'll be times in our lives when the sun will beat down on us. Illness or bereavement, redundancy or depression, opposition or disagreements with others will put us to the test. What will happen then? Will our leaves wither and fall off? Will we blame God, turn away from him, and stop living like Christians? Will we look for comfort in food or drink, or seek escape in unhelpful magazines or box sets? Will we give up on battling sin and turn back to old habits? Or will we keep on seeking comfort and strength in our Heavenly Father, keeping our roots in him and in his word? Perhaps if we're finding things hard, we'll need Christian brothers and sisters to help us, to speak God's word to us, to feed us that life-giving water. We might need the courage to ask for help, to be honest about our struggles. But if we're rooted in God's word, our spirits won't wither and die. The psalmist concludes the picture of the person rooted in God's word by saying, whatever they do prospers, at the end of verse 3. I hope we're not going to sing that after the sermon. How are we to understand that? Not many of us are millionaires. Some of us have financial difficulties, broken relationships, and other significant hardships in our past. How can the psalmist say that whatever we do prospers? And perhaps the key to understanding this is that under the old covenant, God blessed his faithful people in material ways, through their families growing, through peace from their enemies, and through plentiful harvests. And in wisdom literature, including in the Psalms, the positive consequences of godly living and the negative consequences of a life of rejecting God are presented as a general rule. But how do godly people prosper today? Well, under the new covenant, God still graciously blesses his people in all kinds of ways, including material things, but he doesn't promise to bless us like that. Instead, God promises to bless his people with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Does that sound a bit vague? Perhaps you think the material blessings of wealth, peace, and a big family sound, well, more real and frankly more attractive. But let's remember what some of those spiritual blessings are. Through Jesus, Christians are adopted into God's family, indwelt in his spirit, allowed access to him in prayer, and able to look forward to the certain hope of spending an eternity with him in glory, in the glory of the new creation. And unlike material blessings, spiritual blessings last forever. So both the hardships and the material blessings that we might experience in this life are nothing compared to the wonderful blessings we receive from our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, Christians will truly prosper for an eternity. So in this life, there will be suffering and hardships. But let's keep ourselves planted in God as we read, meditate, and delight in his word each day, as we trust in his promises, rejoicing in all that we are in Christ, and refusing to be swayed by evil thinking or sinful actions. This psalm helps us to understand godly living by contrasting it with ungodly living, as we've seen. But the next part of the psalm takes that contrast to another level. My second point is the wicked perish. Following on from the picture of resilience and fruitfulness that is the tree planted by streams of water and the happiness of the person who stays rooted in God, these verses start with an exclamation of contrast. Not so the wicked, says verse 4. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Question. What could be more different from a tree in leaf, bearing fruit and planted securely in a place where it can grow and flourish for years? Answer. An empty husk of grain, blown by the wind, worthless. It can't grow, contains no fruit, and is effectively already dead. That's what the wicked are compared to in this verse. I'm not sure too many people have paintings of chaff on their walls. Who's meant by the wicked in these verses? Is it war criminals, child abusers, and the mafia? Or does it mean anyone who I consider worse than myself? Well, no. The New Testament spells out that those are all those who are not living with Jesus as their Savior and their Lord are living in rebellion against God. Even those who do their best to live good lives have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So the wicked means each of us until and unless we repent and hand our lives over to Jesus' Lordship. So Psalm 1 says that the wicked are like chaff. Elsewhere, the Bible says that wicked people sometimes seem to be flourishing, prospering, and getting their own way. The rich man in Jesus' parable was definitely wicked in that he was living without reference to God, but he was so wealthy that he had to build bigger barns to store all his wealth. He didn't look like a failure. He didn't seem to be blowing around like an insignificant piece of chaff. He had friends, employees, a big house, and a flashy car. But this verse presents us with the spiritual reality. People who are living for this life, who are in rebellion against God, are like chaff. It's scary, isn't it? Before God's gracious intervention in Jesus, that's what we all were. Rootless, fruitless, and going nowhere. And the next verse just emphasizes that contrast between those sinners who have trusted in Jesus and those who haven't. Because they aren't rooted by faith in God, verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They will not stand in the judgment. They won't make it to the assembly of the righteous. These are the consequences of the way the wicked have lived. It may sometimes seem that evil is on the rise and that the world's out of control. In the last week, we've seen and heard about terrible acts of violence and chaotic situations. But God is sovereign over all things and will one day hold everyone to account for the way that they've lived. There will be a judgment day, and the wicked won't be able to strong arm or smooth talk their way out of it. There'll be no mistakes with the evidence, no technicalities, and no delays. Those who've lived a life of rebellion against God's just rule won't have a leg to stand on. As a result, they'll never enter the assembly of the righteous. when Jesus returns in judgment, all people will be divided perfectly into two camps, sinners and the assembly of the righteous. The last verse of the psalm draws the two ways of living together and by implication presents the readers with a choice. So my third point is two ways to live. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. In a psalm full of contrast, this last verse presents the final one. This time it's between the two ways. Two ways to live your life. One way is taken by the righteous, the other by the wicked. And the focus isn't on the way itself, but on where it leads. The way that the wicked live without reference to God or in deliberate rebellion against him leads to their destruction. They'll be judged and separated from God, his people, and all that's good. But the way to life and its endpoint in the Lord's hands. For the righteous, both the journey and the destination are assured by God. So verse 6 implies that we have a choice to make, a choice between two ways to live, like the gospel tract you've probably come across. So what will you choose? If you're not a Christian here today, can I urge you to repent, to stop rejecting God? Now is the time when we can turn to our Heavenly Father and ask him for forgiveness. Now is the time when we can still choose the way that we'll walk on. That's why Jesus hasn't yet returned to judge the world. He's giving you time to repent. We think of Jesus as someone who walked with the wicked, sought out and stood with sinners, and who faced up to the mockers. And he did. Jesus loved and engaged with sinners, those like you and me who deserve God's judgment. Yet, he did not sin. Jesus was the only person to perfectly follow the way of the righteous. He lived a perfect life. He died to take God's judgment against sin, to take it from all those sinners who have faith in him, so that you and I can be called righteous. If you are a Christian, remember that you're saved by God's grace, his kindness in choosing you before the beginning of the world, in full knowledge of the fact that you would be a sinner, that you would let him down again and again. It's by God's grace that you aren't chaff blowing in the wind, but are safely on the way of the righteous and looking forward to its destination in the new creation. So as those who've been bought back, whom God has made righteous, how can we live a life worthy of him? And how can we stand firm and be fruitful through all of life's struggles? Well, I hope this psalm has helped us to see that we're to keep rooted in God and in his promises, in the gospel, turning to him for daily nourishment in the calm, in the storm, and in the drought, by meditating on and delighting in his word daily, in order that we might flourish, be content, and be fruitful, and by speaking his word to one another so that we might grow together as one body. Whether you're spending the summer in Birmingham or in Barbados, that's how to be happy. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us this evening that there really are two ways to live. Often those two ways might not look that different, but they are. We can walk your way and enjoy all of eternity in restored relationship with you, or we can walk away from you on the way that leads to destruction. We thank you for the gospel, for the fact that our eternity doesn't depend on our own efforts, on our own feeble attempts to live good lives. Instead, you've intervened in history through the Lord Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death in our place. Excite us afresh, we pray, with the wonder of that grace, of your undeserved goodness to us. And may we live lives that please you. Help us to root ourselves in your word, chewing it over and trusting in its promises day by day, that we might be strong and fruitful, that we might know the happiness of trusting in you even in times of suffering. And may we be good at speaking it to one another, encouraging and supporting one another as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to you. Amen.